Scripture reading for this morning's lesson comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good willing doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, and whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own masters also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him.
Good morning. We're glad to see you here, and if you're visiting with us, we extend you a special welcome. We're just about done studying the book of Ephesians in this sermon series. Lord willing, we'll wrap up tonight when we meet together as a church at 6:30 p.m. This morning, in this series, comes this, another study of relationships and how Christ affects the different relationships that we have on this earth. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, you'll remember how Paul spelled out the love of God for us in his incredible grace in planning for us from before the foundation of the world to send his only begotten Son that we might have hope of eternal life in him. Then in the last three chapters, he tells us what we ought to do in order to be pleasing to that God who so saved us. We ought to walk worthy of that high calling. First, in the church, aim to have unity. Second, in our personal lives, aim to have purity. Third, in our marriage relationships, aim to have the kind of love for one another that supersedes feelings and proceeds into right actions. And four, children ought to have the respect for their parents, and parents ought to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And now, slaves and masters. Slavery is an abominable word to the modern mind, and it ought to be. The idea that one human being could own another human being as a piece of property ought to just disgust us thoroughly. And yet, for most of the history of the world, slavery has been not only apparent, but abundant. According to an Encyclopedia Britannica article on slavery, the origins of it, while unknown completely, stretch back at least as far as we know to 18th century B.C. China, before the Law of Moses came into existence. From about the 18th century B.C. to the 12th century B.C., China served under a particular form of slavery. Also, slavery was prominent in India as far as Eastern nations go. And then in Asia, in the Middle East, slavery has been prominent throughout history, particularly with many Islamic nations from the 600s AD on. There was slavery involved and still is involved as far as ISIS is concerned. There is slavery involved among peoples who were captured or tormented because, well, the Prophet Muhammad wanted them to be that way and his followers wanted them to be that way. And then in so-called Christian nations, slavery has been apparent. In Europe, slavery often took the form of serfdom or some other type of entity where people were just treated as slaves or peons and they sold themselves into slavery to pay debt, or they were placed into slavery because of criminal activity on their behalf, or some other nation came and conquered them and placed them in slavery. Slavery has been since the foundation of the world, it would seem. That doesn't make it right. A lot of people are rightfully upset that our founding fathers had a problem with slavery. They go so far as to say that our founding fathers were a bunch of evil, gun-toting white men slave owners, and anything that they said is just ought to be thrown out the window because of that. Well, at the time that our country was founded, from about the 1500s before that, actually, from about the 1500s on, the African slave trade was blooming. People in Africa would find other people in Africa and capture them, bring them to the shores where some of the European traders would come and grab those particular slaves and take them off to the Caribbean islands. It's called the Circum-Caribbean slave trade. And some of the people from the southern United States particularly would pick them up, wasn't the United States yet, but some of the people from that area would pick them up and bring them here, and the slave trade became just part and parcel of the whole southern United States. Then when the cotton boom came around, slave labor was needed, they thought, to keep things going. And when the United States finally was breaking off from Britain and came to be formed, there was great controversy about the subject of slavery. There were those people in the Constitutional Convention and so forth, and among all the founding fathers who were adamantly against slavery. And there were those people, particularly from the South, that were adamantly for slavery. And in order to form some kind of compromise, I read that the Constitution's been called a document in the art of compromise. In order to form some sort of compromise, well, slavery was allowed for a while. As a matter of fact, there was controversy over whether or not to count slaves as voters or potential voters or potential people, as far as that would go. That's probably the more correct saying, just whether or not to count them as people in the counting of the state's population so as to know how many representatives to give them in Congress and how many representatives to give them perhaps in the Electoral College. So the North, maybe some others as well, objected and said, well, if you're going to count those slaves as property, then you can't count them as people. But realizing how many slaves there were and how much a big population of it was, some of the people from the South said, look, we're going to count them as property, and we're going to count them as people too. The compromise that they came up with is infamously known as the Three-Fifths Compromise, that they would be allowed to count them as three-fifths of a person. That compromise was actually spurred by people in the North who were objecting to slavery at all. They were saying, if you're going to count them as property, no, you can't count them as people. And they finally compromised to a three-fifths status in order to get the Constitution passed. Another thing that happened in order to get the Constitution passed was written right into the Constitution. Constitution ratified in 1787, 1788, right around in there, forbade that Congress would make a law prohibiting the slave trade until at least 20 years after the Constitution was ratified. So for 20 years, from 1787 to 1807, 1808, Congress was not allowed to prohibit slavery, and that was written into the Constitution for good or for evil. But in 1807, then, there started the laws coming. I forget the name of the first one, but the laws started coming that prohibited the slave trade. Some of the founding fathers found themselves at best conflicted and at worst hypocrites over the idea of slavery. John Jay, who was a supporter of the Constitution after its creation, and this is all according to a website, U.S. Constitution Online, which I find to be very balanced and not leaning one way or the other in the controversy. John Jay, the great supporter of the Constitution after its creation and author of The Federalist, wrote in 1786, before the Constitution was ratified, he said, "It is much to be wished that slavery may be abolished. The honor of the states, as well as justice and humanity, in my opinion, loudly call upon them to emancipate these unhappy people." And by unhappy, he meant no disrespect, just meant that it was an unhappy situation that they were in. "To contend for our own liberty," he continued, "and to deny that blessing to others involves an inconsistency not to be excused." He was right. Oliver Ellsworth, one of the signers of the Constitution, wrote a few months after the convention adjourned, "All good men wish the entire abolition of slavery." This was one of the signers of the Constitution. "All good men wish the entire abolition of slavery as soon as it can take place with safety to the public and for the lasting good of the wretched race of slaves." Again, I don't think he meant any insult to the race, but to their condition when he used the word wretched. He was one of the signers of the Constitution. The problem for a lot of these people was that slavery was so embedded into the economy that they were afraid that it would take another war to end it. And it did, a couple of generations later. Patrick Henry, the great Virginia patriot who famously said, "Give me liberty or give me death," He refused to attend the Constitutional Convention because he, quote, smelt a rat that was the subject of slavery. He was very outspoken on the issue, despite his citizenship in a slave state. In 1773, he wrote, "I believe a time will come when an opportunity will be offered to abolish this lamentable evil. Everything we do is to improve it if it happens in our day. If not, let us transmit to our descendants, together with our slaves, a pity for their unhappy lot and an abhorrence of slavery." And Thomas Jefferson famously wrote in the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal, yet he owned at some points 223 slaves. On the other hand, he said this, "There must doubtless be an unhappy influence on the manners of our people produced by the existence of slavery among us." In other words, it makes us a worse people that we have slavery as an institution. "The whole commerce between master and slave is a perpetual exercise of the most boisterous passions, the most unremitting despotism on the one part and degrading submissions on the other. It makes people despots or it makes them animals," he says, essentially. "Our children see this and learn to imitate it, for man is an imitative animal. This quality is the germ of all education in him." Well, Torrey Monticello, a couple of years ago, we were reminded that one of his other famous quotes in a letter to John Holmes discussing the Missouri question from 1820 said concerning the matter of slavery, "But as it is, we have a wolf by the ear." Now consider the metaphor for just a minute. If you have a wolf by the ear, what do you do with the wolf? If you let him go, he's liable to eat you. If you hold him, you're going to get tired. What do you do with a wolf by the ear? He used that metaphor regarding slavery. He said, "But as it is, we have a wolf by the ear, and we can neither hold him nor safely let him go. Justice is on one scale and self-preservation on the other." They thought that if they let all the slaves go, there would be an uprising and their whole nation would be overthrown. And then, in a letter to Marquis de Lafayette, the Frenchman, George Washington wrote, "Your late purchase of an estate in the colony of Cayenne with a view to emancipating the slaves on it is a generous and noble proof of your humanity. Would to God a like spirit would diffuse itself generally into the minds of the people in this country, but I despair of seeing it." And yet Washington, at some point, held over 300 slaves. I've read in other places that one of the predicaments that some of these founding fathers found themselves in was this. If you want to let your slaves go, where do you send them? Where do you send them to be safe? Where do you send them in an economy where everyone of that race is despised? Where do you send them to be safe? Where do you send them to set up house? Where do you send them to get a job? How does that work? Do you send them up north? I don't know. But I know this. I'm not here to defend the founding fathers of the United States of America. People have a problem, though, with the Bible because the Bible seems to incorporate slavery. In the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, there are some laws regarding slavery. If you look at them closely, particularly in Exodus chapter 21, Leviticus chapter 25, and Deuteronomy chapter 15, as I'll just give you a summary right now for the sake of time, if you look at them closely, it is as if God knows that this is an evil thing among men, but he's going to regulate it to make it as palatable as possible. There were a lot of things that Israel did that God didn't want them to do, like polygamy. God never designed polygamy. He designed one man, one woman for life, but he tolerated the polygamy for a while. God tolerated a lot of things in Israel that he didn't want, and he regulated some things in Israel, like the polygamy in Deuteronomy 24. He regulated some things in Israel so that people would not be treated as animals. If you were a Hebrew slave, owned by a Hebrew brother, owned by a Hebrew kinsman, you were only to serve for 6 years, and they were not to make you serve with rigor, but to treat you with some degree of respect, like a hired servant or a sojourner. They were to treat you with some degree of respect. You were only to serve for 6 years. If you married another slave in the household when it was time for you to leave, you could choose to stay with your master and say, "I love my master, I love my wife and children, I want to stay." And he would perform a ceremony where he took a needle or some device like that and pierced your ear to a wall as a ceremony saying, "You're going to stay with me forever by your own will." But if He had come in married. He'd come in with children into slavery in that situation. When he left, he was to be given those wife and children, and they were to go with him. And furthermore, when he went out, he was supposed to be given plenty of supplies by which he might take care of himself and not be just left out in the cold. You see, there were recommendations made to alleviate the suffering caused by this worldwide, history-long institution. And then in the New Testament, when Christ came along and his law supplanted the old law, there are these passages that give us the idea that, well, slavery still existed and we got to deal with it. Indeed, slavery existed in Rome 2 centuries before Christ and 4 centuries after him. A large portion of the population were slaves. How do you deal with that? If you go in and convert people to Christ, you convert their masters to Christ, do they automatically give up all their slaves? Do they send them out into an economy that, well, people are going to enslave them again? And if you convert slaves to Christ, do you tell them to run away to their own danger? What do you do? Well, God, whose thoughts are far above all thoughts of man, knew how to deal with it and deal with it well. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, the passage starts out in the New King James with the word bondservants. In the King James, it's the word servants. In most other translations, it's the word slave. The Greek word doulos is at issue here, and it should be translated really a slave. That's what our minds take it to be in our present time. It is not someone who was just offering himself as a servant. It is not someone who was just doing a good deed as a servant. It was someone who was owned by another human being. Here are the instructions according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh. What? Be obedient to them. Don't rise up against them. Don't cause anarchy. Don't cause chaos. Jesus came to reform and change the world, but he didn't come to be an anarchist, and he didn't come to cause political uprisings. He didn't come to protest in the streets, and he did not come to cause any sort of immediate political revolution that cost people their lives. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Serve them as if you were serving Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. That is, if you're a slave, work hard for your master. And don't just work hard for it. Now, please stay with me till the end of the lesson, because I am not for slavery. Please bear with me. But what Paul is saying here, and I'm trying to drill in the point, was if you're converted as a Christian and you're a slave, you're not automatically freed. Was anyone, he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Were you called while a slave? Do not seek to be made free, but rather use it. But if you can be, do not seek to be free, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called while a slave is the Lord's freedman, and he who is called while free is Christ's slave. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 and 22. Here, in Ephesians 6, he tells them, work hard for your master. Do what he wants you to do. And not just when he's looking. I suppose it's all right to tell this some 30 and more years after it happened, but I used to work down here on the mound as a high school student in the summer times. We took a manual weed eater, not even a gas weeder, what I call an idiot stick, and we chopped our way to the top of the mound, and we'd come down and start another path, and by the time we got around, it was time to start cutting again. We had a nice job all summer doing that and kept us in pretty good shape. But every once in a while, to our shame, we figured out that at the top of the mound, the boss couldn't see us. And we might just take a little longer of a break than we should have. And that was wrong. That was sinful. Because it was not just a master according to the flesh that we were serving, but a master in heaven who could see the top of the mound as well as he could see the depths of the human heart. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and following, amplifies that in verse 23, saying, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not from men." Back in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing," verse 8, "that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." Someday you'll give answer to the real master who sees everything. And if you've done good and served with honesty and integrity, you'll receive good from the Lord. If you've done evil and served with dishonesty and with eye service as a man pleaser, you'll receive punishment from the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 25 says, "But if anyone does wrong, he will be repaid for what he has done." And this, as far as I can tell, refers to servants and masters. If anyone does wrong, he will be repaid for what he has done. For there is no partiality. When God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see slave and master. He sees person made in the image of God and person made in the image of God. And when he rewards people based on how they've handled their roles in life, when he recompenses the evil based on how they've handled their roles in life, he sees no difference. So, servants, work hard. Well, what if I have a master who's a Christian? Shouldn't he let me go? Well, the book of Philemon answers that in a story. Philemon was a master. He had a slave that was Onesimus, ran away. Paul came across him somewhere, probably in prison, and Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter begging Philemon to receive him not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And then Timothy addressed it briefly by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, Paul addressed it to Timothy briefly by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Let as many bondservants who are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited by their service are believers and beloved." If you have a master who's a Christian, you just work all the harder because you realize that you're benefiting a brother in Christ when you work. Then he gets to masters. And with one powerful verse in Ephesians and one powerful verse in Colossians, because that's all it takes from God to make a powerful doctrine, he puts masters in their place. He says, "Masters," chapter 6 and verse 9 of Ephesians, "Masters, you also do the same to them, giving up threatening." You've all seen Roots and the threats that those people had to endure and the pain that they had to endure and the lashings they had to endure. Sometimes that took place and that was awful and that was horrible and that was ungodly, and those people will be recompensed in eternity for it. Paul says that the word of Christ is that those masters should give up threatening, knowing that their own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. The way Paul says it in Colossians is, "Masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven." Well, in our world today, slavery is not nearly as prominent as it has been for the first few thousand years of humanity. It started going out of style in the 1800s when the wave hit this country, the abolition movement came to this country, and the Civil War ended up, the Emancipation Proclamation and all the things that took place to end up freeing the slaves took place. There are scattered places of slavery nowadays. ISIS steals young girls and has them as sex slaves. They enslave people that they've conquered. I fear that slavery may be making a comeback, but I hope not. So what about the Bible? If slavery is the evil, Why is it entrenched in this system of relationships in the book of Ephesians? You're going to have relationships in the church, do them right. You're going to have relationships with the world, do them right. You're going to have relationship with your husband, your wife, do it right. You're going to have a relationship with your children, your parents, do them right. You're going to have a relationship with your master or with your slave, do it right. Couple of observations. As stated, Christ didn't come to start a political revolution. He came to give a system of teaching that would work everywhere on the planet as long as the planet existed. Christianity worked in the Roman slavery system. Christianity can work through the medieval system of slavery. There have been pockets of New Testament Christians. Christianity worked. Some of the best music that comes from the hearts and the souls, the depths of the soul, came from the African American spirituals when they didn't know how to read or write, but they knew how to sing, and they could sing their praises to God. And some of the things that have been enshrined for us down to that time come from the depths of their pain. Christ didn't come just to start things over. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom where people under any kind of political system could serve him while being good citizens of their earthly kingdom. But then there's this. Christianity laid down the principles by which slavery could be overcome. When men finally got to a point that the scriptures were proliferated among people, printing press invented in the 1500s, the Reformation takes place, and the captive world under the hierarchy of the church that was at that time starts to be loosened a little bit, then people started thinking for themselves and they started seeing the evils of slavery. When people would read a passage like Matthew chapter 7 verse 12 that says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets," as we would state it, the golden rule, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." When people would read that, they'd start to think, "Well, I don't want to be owned by somebody else. Then why would I own somebody else?" Where do you think those quotes came from John Jay and Oliver Ellsworth and Thomas Jefferson and George Washington? They weren't perfect men by a long shot. But they'd been taught in this land to which the Pilgrims and the Puritans came. And by the way, I forgot to mention that the Native American Indians had their own depraved sort of slavery, where sometimes they would sacrifice their slaves as human sacrifices and sometimes burn them in a potlatch. A potlatch was a ceremony in which the wealthy people would come and burn a bunch of their possessions to show how wealthy they were. It's like burning a pile of money to show how wealthy they are. "I don't care about this money because I got plenty more." And as part of their possessions that they would burn some of their slaves. When the Puritans and the Pilgrims came and started teaching Christian principles, it laid the foundation in this country, though it would take a few hundred years, to finally, by the power of the word of Christ, do away with the institution. You can argue all you want about whether Abraham Lincoln was a Christian or not, but you know this, that the words that he quoted and the phrases that he used were a lot from the Bible and not from any other religious source when he argued against slavery. Christianity overcomes. Christianity overcomes not by political revolution, but by service within a political system and submission therein. Christianity overcame all of the slavery and the persecutions of Imperial Rome, eventually, after about four centuries of persecution. Christianity overcame the institution of slavery in this nation and in other places in the world, the more it became taught as Bibles became proliferated. Yeah, serve within your system and do it well, but then treat other people the way you want to be treated, and then you work yourself out of that economic system. There is principle. I don't think any of you own a slave, and if you do, repent. I don't think any of you own slaves, but there is principle. I don't think any of you are slaves, but there is principle here. We still have bosses. We still have employees. the great tension that exists in a capitalistic society in which many people want to move to socialism or communism outright, the great tension that exists is between those people who own and those people who work. Well, imagine all of the laws that would not be needed. Imagine all of the unions that would not be needed if, please don't get me wrong, if these principles were heeded. Those laws and those other institutions and unions are needed because people don't do this, but imagine what would be the case if every master treated his bondservant, every employer treated his employee the way he would want to be treated. And if every employee worked for his employer the way he would want to be worked for if he had an employee. Imagine the utopia that would be. Those are the idealistic principles of Christ. And where they go, as far as they go, that much better the world is for it. Christians, though, are not primarily concerned with political revolution and not primarily concerned with making the world a better place. They are concerned with their personal salvation. But think of it, folks. The more people who are personally saved and the more people who give themselves to this kind of teaching, they shine, in Jesus' words, as a light to a dark world to make it a better place. But our concern is personal salvation. Were you called while an employee? Well, don't think that's going to change your situation in life. You'll still be an employee, but be the best employee that you can. Were you called while a boss? Be the best, kindest boss that you can be. And how were you called? You were called by the gospel of Christ, who came to this earth and made himself a servant of all people. Did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if you will take on his status as a servant, if you will follow him, you can be made free from the slavery under which most of the world still labors, the slavery of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, John 8, verse 34. Do you not know that to whom you once presented yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, Romans 6, verse 16. Verse 19 says, at one time you presented yourselves as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. But now present yourselves as slaves of righteousness to holiness. The only kind of slavery that you can really do anything about right away and immediately is your slavery to sin. And you do something about it by making yourself a slave of Christ. Believe him. Confess your belief in him. Repent of your sins that separated you from him, that bound you in slavery. Be baptized for the remission of those sins, and you are his. You've been free, set free from sin and made a servant of righteousness. And if after doing that your righteousness has faded, he will always accept you back with your repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing to encourage you?